Well, Father, we come to you and acknowledge your sovereign plan that you have made the provision that through the foolishness of preaching, you might save some, and that you've ordained your word to be communicated not only through angels, but through your servants. So we want to first of all state that if you are to speak, then we invite you to do that which can only come through the ordained means that you have set forth for this time. So we do call upon you, Father, to manifest the anointing of Jesus Christ for both hearing and speaking, so that we will not be those who have run or run in vain, as Paul mentions in his epistle to the Galatians. So we do thank you for this opportunity, and we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit to take things of Christ and reveal them to us. So order this time, structure it according to your eternal purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the essential newness of the new creation. So rather than continue that any further, on the website we have posted Austin Sparks' a contribution to that message. It's the same title, Essential Newness of the New Creation. I encourage you, if you haven't read that, you can go through and read his own speaking on presentation on that. So we will go back to some of the things we've considered before in the book of Hebrews. And I thought we'd begin by just noting that which is in the very beginning of the epistle before we focus on that which he was constituted for in during the days of his flesh, as the term is used in Hebrews. We need to consider that the whole of his life leading up to crucifixion and his sacrifice was to constitute him as man for man to become a high priest. And so that is a very profound revelation in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, we see the contrast between the prophets that God spoke in Hebrews 1:1, the aorist tense, he spoke. It looks at a fact accomplished. You gather up all the various prophets, and the prophets were, according to the Hebrew canon, would include many more than those who held the office. It would be anyone who was used by God to speak the word of God that we now have in writing, the canon of Scripture. So he spoke in the past, that looks at the fact, verse 1. But in the last of these days, he has spoken with finality, with the emphasis upon the abiding results and the effects of that speaking. It's final. With emphasis upon the abiding results of that speaking in the person of his son, in the nature of a son, or as Brother Sparks has said, son-wise. And so we have the speaking of the prophets in contrast to the very nature and character of Jesus as son. And so that is quite a contrast when we see this introduction here. We don't know who wrote this. It just begins with God. Like in we see in the Genesis 1 and John 1, where Hebrews begins with God. And we see his exaltation in this passage above angels. But notice in verse 2 that the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom he has made the ages. He is the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the imprint and impress of that nature. And so God, who is invisible, in the person of his Son, there's the imprint of the invisible God in his essential nature. That imprint becomes the express manifestation to be the source of that imprinting in us. You have when you have a dye, and you have that which represents the imprint of that dye, Christ is both. He is the actual character of the invisible nature of God, and he is the impress of that upon us, which is quite an amazing thing. That impress, of course, in our very spirit and soul, is the same Christ, but there's no exact configuration of the nature of that character in any one individual. The amazing thing is that every human being is designed by God to carry that imprint and manifestation of that in the ages to come. And it's an increasing, unfolding, organic thing. But we see that he sat down at the right hand, he's the exact representation of his nature, verse 3, and who right now upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he's the heir of all things, verse 2. He has inherited a more excellent name. Just by way of noting what that means, when Jesus came to this world and lived as a man, he was poor. He didn't have any natural earthly inheritance from his stepfather Joseph. They were poor. So what was his inheritance? It was all characterological. In other words, as he continued to grow in the grace of knowledge of both God and man, in Luke 2:40 and 52, his very nature as man was constituted in such a way that his current office as high priest is being carried out as a result of that perfecting. So he's inherited a more excellent name than angels. So what we're going to be looking at is the current high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ, who is more excellent than angels. So if he's more excellent than angels, which was, of course, one of the mediums through which the law was given, he's not only more excellent than angels, but he's more excellent, higher and superior than Moses, Joshua. He's a superior sacrifice, better covenant. Everything about Jesus Christ is superior in the book of Hebrews, but the primary emphasis is his current ministry as high priest. So in order to become a high priest, he had to inherit a name. So the whole of his incarnation was the inheriting of a name, a character, a nature in his humanity. So we see the superiority of Jesus Christ as the Son over angels. Now, as the eternal Son of God, he's infinitely above angels. But to inherit a name, that does not pertain to his deity, although in his humanity, the juxtaposition and interrelationship between who is the Son of Man and Son of God is such a union that you cannot distinguish a separation in the person. So when the person speaks, he speaks from the whole of that union of who he is, the Son of God and Son of Man. Sometimes there is a reference to who he is in his deity when he says I, and sometimes the emphasis is more on who he is as Son of Man when he says I, but there's a singular I. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That I is includes the complete union of his divine and human nature. And so the mystery of the incarnation and the hypostatic union, that is the union of the nature of God with that which is in the person of Jesus Christ, is the greatest mystery in the universe. So he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And that inheritance is found in Hebrews, where he is perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience to the things he suffered, and he is now perfected forever. The three times where the perfecting of Christ is used in Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, and 7. I think 7:28, if I remember correctly. Yes. So that perfecting is the outcome of this statement, has inherited a more excellent, superior name than angels. So the outworking of that perfecting, that inheriting, is in who he is now as a high priest. So the whole of the incarnation was to condition, to train that humanity through suffering so that he can now represent us in things pertaining to God in heaven. So his whole session now, from his exaltation there at the, of course, at the close of his earthly career and crucifixion, his resurrection, and his coming to gather the church, the whole time frame between his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father, the sending forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit coming as the indwelling intercessor who is corresponding to Christ in heaven as the intercessor before the Father. That whole activity as man, he is interceding in the things pertaining to God. So Jesus' whole life and career was an investment in what he would become as high priest. The work on the cross is to clear the ground, the legal ground that was incurred when Adam sinned. There's a huge debt there. That sin debt had to be paid. But the primary purpose that he came was not to die for our sins. That is not the primary. The primary is to come as man, to live those years as Son of Man, and to inherit a name. And once that was completed and perfected and constituted in him, he goes to the cross and lays down that life in that perfected nature as a sin offering, an offering for our sins. So it only amplifies the work of the cross, even though it's remedial. It's not the primary reason why he came. He came to become man. That was God's original intention in the first place. We see in Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel saw one like a son of man. So there's that which is in the nature of God that is most like man. If you want to know what God is like, look at man. Man is that which expresses the very hidden nature of God. And even though God is not man as we now, of course, see him since the fall, but when you look at the man, Christ Jesus, we see all there is of God. And of course, that was the blueprint of that humanity was hidden in God from all eternity. In other words, man has been in the heart of God from all eternity, in his very nature. I mean, man isn't a second thought with God. Man is a first and primary thought. So if we're ever going to understand God, we have to understand man. And a man as he originally designed him to be. So when Adam was created as a son of God, he never attained the maturity and that which would represent the effulgence of God. And we see that Jesus Christ is the one who is that manifests the radiance of God's glory in verse 3. You put that together in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where the church is to become the fullness of him who fills all in all. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever. Ephesians 3:21. We have been called to gain possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To gain possession. It's to become an acquired possession as our personal inheritance. That's, we're here to inherit a name. I mean, he inherited a name, and that name and the quality and character of the characteristics of that name are available to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is the fruit of his high priesthood ministry. So he's inherited a more excellent name than they. And of course, when you look at the book of Hebrews, not only do we have Jesus Christ and who he is in his superiority to angels, but then instead of moving from angels who mediated the law to Moses, that was the human instrument of mediation, whom the Jews esteemed as, well, we have Moses. You know, Christ, he comes to this world and proclaims the message as the apostle of God, and the Jews say, well, we have Moses. You see? Well, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't even go to Moses. He goes from Jesus Christ, who has inherited more excellent a name than angels, who is the heir of all things, he then goes to man. And the fact that the entire universe that is now subject to angels temporarily due to the fall of man, that God's original intention is that dominion was created for man. And he quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. So man comes into view before, as in terms of what God originally intended to be, before he discusses Moses, before he discusses Joshua, before he talks about the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi, and Christ being superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic, the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, we see that man comes into view here in terms of God's original purpose. So God reaches back, and in that which represents the purpose of God for man in Hebrews 2, and says, now look, Jesus is now superior to angels, what about God's original thought and intention for man? And so he says, now, you know, he did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come to which we are speaking, Hebrews 2, 5. And then again, he cites Psalm 8. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, man's feet, all things. Satan saw this, and he rebelled. He saw that in somewhere in the past, the intention of God was to put all things in subjection under man's feet, and that would include Satan. That means Lucifer, he was designed by God to be a servant of man. And he rebelled against that. No, that I will be like the Most High. That's man's place to be like the Most High. Not equal, but like. And so we see that angels are ministering spirits to send out to render a sacred service for those who are inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14. So he reaches back to that original purpose before he proceeds to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses in chapter 3. He's superior to Joshua. Moses, the lawgiver. Well, Jesus Christ is not only the lawgiver, but the law fulfiller. Romans 10:4, he's the end of the law for all those who believe. And not only is he greater than Moses, as we see in Hebrews chapter 3, but in chapter 4, we see that he is superior to Joshua. Because God has found his rest in Jesus. God never found his rest in Joshua, nor did he bring God's people into that rest through Joshua. So Jesus Christ in his superiority over the whole Hebrew Jewish system that came into being through the agency of angels and through the mediation of Moses. So we see the superiority of Christ in so many ways in the book of Hebrews. I have printed that out for you so you can see that. But I will. What we want to look at today is primarily to focus on who Jesus Christ is as our high priest. Now notice in chapter 3, it says we are to consider Jesus. And it's a crisis. Well, you need to do it now. It would be like an aggressive error, something you do now. And and we consider him. We concentrate. We fix our attention upon him. Consider Jesus. When you say Jesus, this is the humanity. Consider Jesus as a man. The apostle, First Advent ministry, high priest, that's his current ministry, of our confession, our acknowledgement. Consider. The same kind of using a different Greek word is found in Hebrews 12. We are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. Looking off and away from our circumstances, from who we are, from being fixated on someone else and their failures or whatever they represent as a distraction. Looking off and away to Jesus. Again, the man, Christ Jesus. And in verse 3, for consider him, looking off, that is a constant activity, and then begin at once, verse 3, to consider, to concentrate on him, Jesus. So the book of Hebrews is designed to draw people out of their religion, out of their activities, out of their dead works, which would be going back to the temple and all that which represents the old covenant and the service of God under the old covenant. And you need to recognize that everything that we have in terms of the Old Testament and its tabernacle, its service, its worship, its revelation is to bring you to Jesus. And if you miss him in terms of who he is now as a minister of the heavenly sanctuary on your behalf, you've lost your inheritance. He's the heir of all things, and he's inherited a more excellent name. Now we're here to inherit that name. That name that he inherited is to become our name. That's Revelation chapter 3. And I will give you a new name. Notice that name that he has inherited, this is a promise to the overcomer. This very name. Look at what it says here in Revelation 3:11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, in order that no one take your crown. In the Hebrews, that would be let no one would so you would not lose your inheritance. That would be the book of Hebrews. The issue is inheritance there. Here it's defined as crown, a victor's wreath, that which is gained through conquest. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is, in the eternal habitation of God, which he is now building, constructing organically, as we saw in Ephesians 2:19-22. A pillar was that not only a support, but on the pillars you would see that which characterized the nature of the God of that temple. So in the very dwelling place of God, you're going to stand out and manifest and display the unique characteristic features of God in his house. It'll be a pillar. It's going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore, because you know the Jews would cast out those that were Christians, and they'd be thrown out of the earthly temple. But you're not going to be put out of this temple, see, because he talks about those who the claim they're Jews, but are not, in verses 8 and 9. See, so they were being put out of the synagogue, but they were not allowed to come in the temple. So he says, you will not go out anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God. That's character. Jesus Christ has inherited a more excellent name than we. So we overcome. He's going to write upon us that nature which we have acquired, possessed, inherited in this life. I'll write upon him the name of my God. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, out from God, and I'll write upon him my new name. That's potential in every one of us. But if the outer man is not destroyed, if the outer man doesn't die, that name will not appear. It's potential, but it'll never be manifest in eternity. We'll be among those saved souls through fire, 1 Corinthians 3. The dissolution of the outer man, so that the inner man might come to full definition and maturity, is a part of our inheriting a more excellent name. We're here to inherit this name. So you say, well, he inherited a more excellent name than angels. We are too. We're here to inherit a more excellent name than angels. We're exalted far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. Ephesians 1:19-23 compared to Ephesians 2:4-6. So we're to consider Jesus. Now, the very first mention of Jesus Christ as high priest is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. So before he became a high priest, he had to first be an apostle. He had to inherit a name. Hebrews 3:1. The apostle, that's his first advent ministry. The official sent one of God. That's what an apostle means. The one who represents God and speaks with finality the message of God. He is the apostle. There are apostles, but he's the apostle. And so he had to fulfill that first advent ministry, inheriting a more excellent name than angels. He had to be perfected through sufferings. And as we see in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in order to bring many sons to glory. The goal right now is in his high priesthood ministry is the bringing, that is the leading of those who are redeemed to glory. And the glory has to do with the name. The name, the character, the nature of Jesus. Consider Jesus. The humanity. So when we take communion today, it's the call to remembrance, Jesus. That's what we're doing. And so this suffering that he went through as Jesus is absolutely an astonishing reality. A sinless Son of Man suffering to be constituted, to inherit a name, so he could become a faithful high priest. Amazing. So we'll begin with Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Share, fellowship in flesh and blood, he partook of the same. He partook of the same, and the word there, it's the word metakos, to partake. Man lost his inheritance when Adam sinned. So he partook of the same that man might gain that which he is as royal heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. That's the whole purpose of, he partook of the same. For chapter 3, verse 14, we become partakers of the Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. It's the same root word, partakers. He partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, not the nature of angels, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. He does not assume the nature of angels. He didn't come to bring redemption for angels. He didn't come to bear that nature. But he gives help, not to the seed of Moses, but to a man before the law was ever given, the son, the one who is the father of all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile, Romans 4. He's the father of our faith. He came to give help to the seed of Abraham. That undercuts the whole the system of Judaism that they wanted to go back to. Abraham, the father of both Jew and Gentile, the father of nations. Again, Romans 4. He gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's his incarnation. That's who he is as the apostle, chapter 3, verse 1. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things that he might become. He had to be made like his brethren, incarnation, that he might become, in resurrection, in current session, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Things pertaining to God. So when Jesus walked this earth as man before the Father, he said, everything that I do this day must be in those things pertaining to God. Not only for who I am as man, but as representative man, who I shall be, who I am to become as high priest. Everything had a forward look with Jesus. A forward look. A backward look in that he's here fulfilling Scripture in the sense that he is the promised Messiah, but a forward look in terms of the purpose and plan of God for who he is as a Son of Man, that would be learn obedience to the things he suffered, would inherit a more excellent name than angels, so that he would be constituted to effectively represent us as high priests in things pertaining to God. What are those things? Have you ever asked God, Lord, I want to know these things pertaining to God. I want to know. I want to be rich. In him are hidden all the riches of wisdom and understanding. Colossians 2:2-3 there. Hidden. They need to be dug out. That's Deuteronomy 8. That's a part of possessing our inheritance. It's a matter for kings to search out a matter. Well, if we don't search out a matter, there's no kingship. That's Proverbs. So he had to be made like his brethren all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, we'll look at this in a moment, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We may not get past this today. Just that verse. Because it is, it's correctly translated, but the tenses, the way they are used, are profound. And so I'll just give you a little hint. Since he himself was tempted, aorist tense, that's incarnation. He's no longer tempted. That looks at a fact accomplished in the past. He was tempted, incarnation, in that which he has suffered. In other words, the temptation involved, the temptation itself represents suffering. But he has suffered. That's perfect tense. So that ties in with him being tempted as Jesus. But his sufferings are perfect tense, means there's an abiding result. Those sufferings are efficacious now. The temptation is over for him, but the effects of what he suffered continues on forever. He has suffered. He keeps on being able, he is omnipotent, to come to the aid, punctiliar aorist, whenever the time is needed, for those who are present, passive, being tempted. High priest, efficacious in his ministry towards us, present tense now. So that's what we're going to look at. So we see in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is revealed as our high priest 11 times. The term is used over 16 times in Hebrews. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. We just noticed Hebrews 2:17. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, our acknowledgement, Hebrews 3:1. He's a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We'll note that, Hebrews 4:14. He's a sympathizing high priest, Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 5:1. He's God's ordained high priest, in contradistinction to the Aaronic high priest, Hebrews 5:5. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which precedes the very birth of the nation Israel and the Aaronic priesthood in the tribe of Levi. He's a high priest forever in Hebrews 6:20, in contradistinction to the Levitical priests or the Aaronic priesthood, who are from the tribe of Levi, who died and had to be succeeded based upon the qualifications of physical perfections. Jesus Christ's perfection is an indestructible life. It's not based on physical qualities, of Hebrews 7, but on the power of an indestructible life. He's a high priest who meets our needs, Hebrews 7:26. High priest seated at the right hand of the throne, Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point we're saying is we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. We have a high priest. He's ours. Hebrews 8:1, 8:3, 9:7. He's a high priest of better things which have been realized now in the dispensation in which we live. In Hebrews 9:11, 9:25, high priest, he's high priest over God's house. The word house in Hebrews 10:21 is royal family. The word house in both Hebrew and Greek means a family, a household. And so this household is a royal household. It's we only understand that by looking at 2 Samuel 7, where David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God says, "I'll build you a house, David." Well, the house is a physical structure, but it embodies Christ, and we are now that house. We are the house. We are the royal household of the King of Kings in the house or the family that God would build for David. 2 Samuel 7, we're that house. David didn't know that. It's part of the mystery. So we see that Jesus Christ is a high priest over God's house, Hebrews 10:21. Hebrews 13:11. So we see in the book of Hebrews is the book of superiority, of supremacy, of better and greater. The Greek word kraton, which is better, is really should be translated superior, mightier, more excellent. It's used 13 times. So Hebrews is the book of better things, superior things. Christ is the better way. Christ is the better or superior person, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to the Aaronic high priest, superior offering. And so for those that would go back to Judaism, the threat in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 12 is death. You're going to die. I'm going to shake everything that be shaken, and if you don't transition from the shadow to the reality, Hebrews 10:1 and following, you're going to die. That is the warning. Hebrew Christians, you're going to die. That's how serious it was. Why? Because God cannot change His mind. He can't digress. In His very name and nature, He can't give you less than the best. And if you choose to go against that which would represent you receiving and entering to His best, you die. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you lose forever. Now, people have a distorted view of God. They don't like hearing that because of their fallen, wicked, sinful mentality. But if you have a righteous mind, if you have a renewed mind, you absolutely rejoice in that. That God would be so vigorous and so judgmental against anything less than His people receiving the best, that's a good God. That's a good God. That's a God you can trust. That's a God you fear. That's a God who says, okay, you want me to have full reward? Here I am. I give up everything so that when I stand before you, I will receive full reward. Why? Because knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:11. What's the context? We shall all become manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. So we see in chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is superior to angels, superior to the prophets. And we have a so great salvation not to be neglected. Hebrews 1 and 2. Hebrews 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses and Joshua, and we must listen and obey Him to enjoy our promised rest, that is, enter into our inheritance. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is superior to Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and Abraham, and even Melchizedek, with whom He is similar. We need to comprehend the significance of Christ. Consider Him. Think about Him. Look the awful way to Him. Hebrews. It's a crisis. Chapter 8, Jesus' new covenant is superior to the old covenant. We have access to His presence through that covenant blood. That is the ratification and seal of that new covenant. Chapter 9 and 10, the new covenant blood is superior to the old covenant blood, and we can come into His presence through that blood and a broken body. You have this in your email. Chapter 11 and 12, Jesus is superior to all the Old Testament saints. The believer must live by believing like those saints, a life that is superior to them. Hebrews 11, we have the cloud of witnesses that are there for us. Now we are to through union with Christ, and because of the efficacy of who He is as our high priest and the author and finisher of our faith, we're to now go on and come to that perfection that He is for us and to be imparted to us so that the Old Testament saints can come to completion, Hebrews 11:40. Chapter 12 and 13, life in Christ is superior to life under the Old Covenant. And we must continue in obedience in spite of the struggles, discipline, and temptations to quit. The Jesus office of high priest includes several other offices as well. He is intercessor. We see in Hebrews 7:25. He's intercessor. He's mediator. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. He's the apostle. He's the forerunner, the advance, the one who goes ahead in Hebrews 6:20. He's the author, the prince leader, the archegos, Hebrews 5:9, Hebrews 12:2. We've noted those in the past. And then at the end, you'll see it's very important to note that what God does not command these Hebrew Christians. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. They don't have to keep feast days. They don't have to do anything that's Jewish. That's in there. So reading from Westcott's Greek commentary, we'll just pick up that which emphasizes the object of the incarnation of Christ, to inherit a more excellent name than angels, to be constituted as our an apostle, first advent, to become constituted, to become in resurrection and session at the right hand of the Father, is the glorified Son of Man, a high priest, who now possesses an indestructible life. That's, of course, one of the primary characteristics that distinguishes him from the priesthood of Aaron versus who he is at the right hand of the Father. So in chapter 2, verse 14, I've already read that. I'm going to begin just highlighting a few statements of Westcott on this section of Hebrews. The object of the incarnation, the completed fellowship of the Son with the sons. The full connection of the Son and the sons was revealed in the incarnation with a twofold object. One, to overcome the prince of death, Hebrews 2:14. And two, to establish man's freedom, destroyed by the fear of death, verse 15. That which has been shown before to be fitting, in verses 10 through 13, is now revealed in its inner relation to man's redemption. Christ assumed mortality that he might, by dying, conquer the prince of death and set man free from his tyranny. Marvelous. In verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ connects himself with the children whom God had given him in the previous context. These children were men. To complete his fellowship with them, therefore it was necessary that he should assume their nature under its present conditions, namely flesh and blood, or in the Greek, blood and flesh. Not the nature of angels, for a brief time made lower than angels. Whoa, what's Satan going to do with that? Well, he tempted him every way he could. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down and worship me. He knows that, he says, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, I am the Son of God, that's true, but I'm not here to be who I am as Son of God. I'm here to be as man. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm here to be man, Satan. So he stood in his face when he challenged him to assuming you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what you're seeing in me. You're seeing me as man, Satan. Man is God intended, you see. So we are sharers. He shared in flesh and blood. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. So this sharing here marks the common nature ever shared among men as long as the race lasts. So we're stuck in this. Since then, the children share. And there's no way out of this. Flesh and blood connection with Adam. Well, he himself likewise, different word, partook of the same. A difference. There's no fallen. He didn't come into man in his fallenness, because he had no sin, but in man's mortality, in man's weakness, that's where he came in and shared. So the first term there marks the common nature ever shared among men as long as the race lasts, where the next term, likewise partook of the same, referring to Jesus, expresses the unique fact of the incarnation as a voluntary acceptance of humanity. The Word became flesh and tabernacle amongst us. And under the aspect of humiliation and transitoriness, that is flesh and blood, this was past. It's finished. He is now glorified, you see. that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, the dia plus the genitive means agency. The death is the result of sin. Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. The penalty of disobedience is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death is the result and consequence of sin. So, through death, as a judgment, Jesus conquers death and conquers sin. Conquers the devil. That's genius. That which is the penalty of sin, God commandeers it and makes it his agent. Wait till you hear this message, the means of grace. You've got a real treat. I mean, it is really phenomenal. Everything that God does has an agent. There's an agency. There's a temporal agency. He's sovereign. He can do anything independent. But he uses all these different agencies. In this case, the Satan, who is the Lord of death, he's the embodiment of spiritual death. It's a consequence of our sin. God takes that death and now turns it into his agent. So through death, the agency of death, death that is truly death, 1 John 3:14, which was the utmost effect of Satan's power, became the instrument of his defeat. Christ, by the offering of himself, Hebrews 9:15-28, made a perfect atonement for sin, and so brought to naught, rendered inoperative, rendered unemployed, the power of the devil. The devil, as the author of sin, has the power over death and its consequence, Romans 5:12. Not as though he could inflict it at his pleasure, but death is his realm, it's his domain. He makes it subservient to his end. Death as death is no part of the divine order. So in verse 15, we see the overthrow of the devil involved the deliverance of men from his power. There are many other notes I'm not reading, and just a few highlighting. To death itself, men were all still subject, but Christ has removed its terrors. So what did he do? How did he do this? He assumed the nature of the seed of Abraham. He didn't take on the nature of angels. Satan, who is a cherub, I will be like the Most High. So the Most High doesn't take on the nature of the angels and say, okay, I'm going to show you what it's like. I'll take on the nature of angel and I'll show you what I can be as the greatest angel. You want to be like the number one angel, like the Most High? Well, let me show you. I'll take on the nature of angel. No, I'm going to take on the nature of man. The very thing you detest. That you are in my purpose to be a subservient to man as an angel, in my ultimate purpose, once man has attained his goal. So, you want to see what the Most High is like? I'll show you. I'll be a man. See? It's a total genius. It is so outside the realm of our thinking. So what did he do in verse 16? He does not give help to angels. The term is epilambotomai, laying hold of. This may be with the additional notion of helping. So he took hold of. He did not appropriate, that is, he did not appropriate their nature, that is, in our fallen state, but he appropriated our humanity. And the present tense of this word, take hold of, brings out the continuous efficacy of the help. It's like a nomic present. It means that this help is an ever-present help in terms of its effect. He took hold of the nature of man. Well, that taking hold of nature of man is an abiding, effective benefit in our life as who he is as a high priest. Christ took hold of the seed of Abraham, that is, a true seed. Those who are children of faith, and not of the literal physical seed of Abraham, the race descended from the patriarch. See, the Jews made a war of the seed of Abraham. We're the physical descendants. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9 that it's not the physical seed that are the heirs, but it's the seed of promise. And then Paul even takes it back further. The true seed goes back to Abraham, and Abraham was not a Jew. He became a Jew at 99, but as the father of all those who believe, he was a Gentile. So it's just absolutely an amazing revelation. So he took hold of the seed of Abraham. There's no article here in the Greek, which means the absent article shows the nature and character and not the people the Jews have described. Those of whom Christ takes a hold have a spiritual character, namely faith. Abraham is the father of faith. And they find their spiritual ancestor in one who answered a personal call, Abraham. So God answered that call. Now the Hebrews, are you going to answer this call? Abraham is your example. You'll go back to Abraham. Go back before the law, before Israel as a nation. You see? Just like Paul uses that same logic of reaching back to Abraham in Romans 4, right here, he's reaching back to Abraham. So the foundation of real faith that is exemplified in Hebrews 11 goes back to the father of all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile, Abraham. So therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Verse 17, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Thus we are introduced to the idea which underlines the institution of priesthood. The provision for a fellowship between God and man, for bringing God to man and man to God. That's a priest. Priest brings God to man and man to God. That he may become, that is, show himself a merciful and faithful high priest. The discharge of this function is made dependent upon the fulfillment of the conditions of human life. A merciful and faithful high priest. Our high priest is merciful. That means we always deserve judgment. And mercy mitigates judgment and gives us what we do not deserve. Grace is the disposition of divine love. Mercy is love in action. Our high priest is merciful in considering the needs of each sinful man, and faithful, that is, one in whom the believer can trust, in applying the means which he administers. The faithfulness of Christ expresses that wherein men can trust with absolute confidence. In this latest message by Ludi, it's just going to hammer that in, just drive it into the ground, that fact. So he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, if he's a faithful high priest, pistis, where we get our word faith, pistos, faith, pisteo, to believe. Pistos can be looked at subjectively or objectively. So if he's a faithful high priest, does that mean he that's who he is to us? Or if we look at his character, that's who he is in his character. So the word can be viewed both ways. So he comments on that. The word pistos admits two senses according as the character to which it is applied is regarded from within or from without. A person is said to be faithful in the discharge of his duties where the trait is looked at from within outwards. And at the same time, he is trustworthy in virtue of that faithfulness in the judgment of those who are able to rely upon him. So the one sense passes into the other. In other words, it's a combination of both. He's trustworthy. We can trust him because he's trustworthy. It's that simple. a high priest, Archaeus. The writer introduces quite abruptly this title, which is the key word of his teaching, and which is applied to the Lord in this epistle only among the writings of the New Testament. In the things pertaining to God, points to all man's relations towards God, all the elements of the divine life. The things pertaining to God has everything to do with divine life. So anything in our life daily that is a contradiction to coming into correspondence with the divine life, it would be the opposite of things pertaining to God. If it's the things pertaining to God, it's the increase of the life. If it's the increase of the life, it's the increase of the nature of the name which he inherited for us as man. And we are here to inherit that name so he can write and inscribe that new name upon us as overcomers. And to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means that in the person of Jesus Christ and the work, God the Father could look upon him and be totally satisfied. I am completely satisfied. Man doesn't have to come up with some means of access to me by offering some pagan sacrifice like I'm some foreign deity. No. Jesus Christ fully satisfies the nature and character of God's justice because of the person of Jesus Christ and therefore his work. And so this, to make propitiation, is a present infinitive, must be noticed. The one eternal act of Christ, mentioned in Hebrews 10:12-14, is here regarded in its continuous present application to men. So he is now propitiation. He is the propitiation. We go to the communion table. Well, what qualifies me to go to the communion table? Jesus Christ right now is my propitiation to the Father. God's satisfied. I can't do anything to satisfy God in terms of that which would qualify me to be in his presence. Christ right now is my propitiation. He is the present propitiation, the satisfactory offering for sin, for the sins of the people. And then in verse 18, which we already noted, for since he himself was tempted in what he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, this is looking at who he is as high priest. Christ's high priestly work, which has been considered in the last clause, that is in verse 17 in relation to God, is now considered in relation to man. In this respect, the efficacy, that is the efficiency, of his high priesthood, of his mercy and faithfulness is shown in the power of its application to suffering men. Propitiation must not only be made for them, but also applied to them. He who propitiates must enter into the experience of the sinner to support him in temptation. That's Jesus. And this Christ can do. For wherein he himself has suffered, he is able to succor, to come to the aid. He removes the barrier of sin, which checks the outflow of God's love to the sinner, and at once brings help to the tempted by restoring in them the full sense of filial dependence, that is, the relationship between a son and a father. The relationship of dependence. So again, he removes the barrier of sin, which checks the outflow of God's love to the sinner, and at once brings help to the tempted. That's in this last verse. By restoring in them the sense of filial dependence, that is, the dependence of a son upon the Father. The whole work of our high priest depends for its efficiency, its effectiveness, on the perfect sympathy of Christ with humanity and his perfect human experience. If he had just come and died for our sins, he would not have been able to be a high priest. He had to live life. He had to live a life here in all that which represents human weakness apart from sin. And yet tempted in all points as we are without sin.
He had to be man.
And so we see the region of Christ's sufferings in this verse in Hebrews 2:18. The region, the domain of Christ's sufferings through temptation includes the whole arena of human life. And His sympathy is no less absolute. Though the Son, Christ Himself knew both suffering and temptation. Wherein He hath suffered. So He suffered. He was tempted, aorist tense. That's aorist. But He suffered. That's the perfect tense. We already noted. The tense fixes attention upon the permanent effect and not on the historic fact. It was tempted. That's the historic fact. That's aorist. But the suffering, perfect tense, looks upon the permanent effect. It looks at the historic fact with emphasis upon the abiding results. His suffering is that which qualifies him, capacitates him to be a high priest right now on our behalf. Think of it. The whole incarnation equipped and constituted him to become a merciful and faithful high priest. The suffering which was coincident with the temptation remained as the ground of compassion. Only one who has learned by suffering can rightly feel with another in his sufferings. This is Jesus. It's also true of us. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. To the measure we share in the sufferings of Christ, we're able to paraklesis, to be an extension of the Holy Spirit as comforter and consoler to those who are suffering. Suffering is the most important medium and means for us to come into oneness with the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ to others. We can only effectively be a parakletos, a representation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we see in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, to the degree that we share in Christ's sufferings. Because He is suffering now. There's not only the carryover and the effects of that suffering when He was here on earth, but He suffers now. I fill up that which remains behind of the sufferings of the Christ, which is in His body, Colossians 1, 24. Compare it again with 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. He's suffering now. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That means He's a present and suffering Savior. So He suffers that which we will never suffer, and we are now sharing that which He is currently suffering. So His sufferings in incarnation qualify Him to be not only as a high priesthood now, but to continue to suffer until the many sons are brought to glory. God is very different from us. I mean, we are. The more you see who God is in the Word, the more utterly, completely set apart and distinct that He is. And I love what Paul Washer said when he was commenting on the angels standing before God in Isaiah 6. Why are they covering their faces? Because He is so other than they. And these are the perfect angelic beings, the highest order of creation, standing in the presence of God, covering their faces. We, with unveiled face, behold and reflect as in the mirror of the glory of the Lord. We don't have to cover our face. Why? Because we're not angels. We're men. See? So again, the power of sympathy lies not in the mere capacity for feeling, but in the lessons of experience. And again, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. So he was tempted in all points as we are, and therefore suffered far more because he never gave. He never gave in. So therefore, he knows how to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So in looking back over the whole section, that is Hebrews 2, it is important to notice the stress which the writer lays upon the historic work of Christ. Christ is not simply a teacher, but a redeemer, a savior. The redemption of man and the fulfillment of his destiny is not wrought or accomplished by a moral or spiritual union with God laid upon by Christ or established in Christ, but by a union of humanity with God, extending to the whole of man's nature and maintained through death. While the writer insists with the greatest force upon the transcendental action of Christ, he rests the foundation of this union upon Christ's earthly experience. Christ shared in flesh and blood, and was in all things made like his brethren. Hebrews 2:17. He took to himself all that belongs to the perfection of man's being. He took to himself all that belongs to the perfection of man's being. Every day he woke up with, in order to bring many sons to glory of my Father, this is the day of my perfecting. And when he faced Jerusalem, he says, you know, today, you know, he's going up to Jerusalem, and on the third day he shall be perfected, it says in Luke. So on the cross, he completed his journey of perfection. Perfection. So while the writer insists with the greatest force upon the transcendental action of Christ, he rests the foundation of this union upon Christ's earthly experience. Christ shared in flesh and blood and was in all things made like his brethren, verse 17. He took to himself all that belongs to the perfection of man's being. He lived according to the conditions of man's life and died under the circumstances of man's mortality. So his work extends to the totality of human powers or capacity and existence and brings all into fellowship with the divine. Jesus. Consider Jesus. Well, we have more. Yes, we'll take a break here. So as we conclude our meditation on the current high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ, we, of course, chapter 3 begins with that exhortation to consider him, to think about him, to really focus. Attention is to be fixed upon the perfect fidelity with which he fulfilled his work, and that essentially both now and always. And so that particular verb, to consider him, expresses attention and continuous observation and regard. In other words, as our pastor so well described it, that much of my training was under, his occupation with Jesus Christ. And that was his desire, is that through the teaching of the word, the believers come to the place where they would be occupied with Jesus Christ. So the occupation with Jesus Christ is the filling of the soul with his person, his work. There's an obsession, so that focus and periphery are filled with Christ. I remember when I was in Bible school, and the pastor who directed me there, Pastor Lloyd Peterson from the Bible Church there on 175th Street North in Seattle, where I left the Nazarene Church after 6 months and started coming under his teaching. And he came to the Bible school that I was attending there in Grand Rapids from Seattle. Gave a message I'll never forget, and it was very riveting. It was like you could drop a pin. And he was talking about the person of Christ. He was talking about Paul in Philippians 3 and what it means to lose all things to gain Christ. And then I'll never forget, this is a long time ago, this is early 70s. I'll just never forget, he just stopped and he looked and he says, when your life and focus is that when you, it's like a sunset, when you look at the sunset, You are looking into the sun, and your whole peripheral vision is filled with the glory and the grandeur of that sunset. He says, your life, it needs to not only, Christ not only comes into clear focus, but your whole peripheral vision is filled with Christ. That's what he described. In a way, he described that in terms of the believer's occupation with Christ is unforgettable. So that's what we have in Hebrews. It's this particular article thinks he says it's more in this outline I gave you. It's more meaty than Ephesians. It's not more meaty than Ephesians. It has a different emphasis in terms of how you define the meat. When it comes to the eternal purpose of God and the mystery of the Christ, including the head and body of the church, it's not more meaty. But from his perspective, seeing the significance of Christ, the superiority of Christ, I could understand why he would say that. But Hebrews and Ephesians are juxtaposed, in that in Ephesians we see the eternal purpose, but in Hebrews we see the absolute superiority of Christ over everything that represents Judaism that came in under the old dispensation. What the 13 times better and superior used, better mediator, better covenant, better sacrifices, better priesthood, superior to angels. I mean, the superiority of Christ, and so we see the contrast between the old regime, that is the old revelation that was given by angels to Moses, to the children of Israel. Everything has been now fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you, Hebrews, if you go back to that because of pressure, because of persecution, because of your goods being plundered and everything, we see there in Hebrews 10, there's a certain terrifying destruction that is awaiting you. In other words, in 70 AD, you go back, you're going to die. You will die. You're going to die with all the other Jews that are still clinging to the temple and the service that have rejected Christ. So if you believers align yourself with those who are the Christ rejectors, then you're going to die. That is the warning of Hebrews. You are going to die. And the death means not only your life is cut short from what God intends you to have, but you miss the inheritance. That's the whole thing in Hebrews. You come short. You don't enter into the land of Canaan, which is entering into God's rest, and God's rest is now a completed rest in the second man. Jesus Christ is the apostle, is the last Adam, and high priest, he's the second man. The second man. And if we don't transition from the shadow to the substance, the very reality in Hebrews 10, then we see the warnings that come. And so if you carry that over to today, then we see the prophetic warning in Hebrews 12:25, where God says, now if we refuse him who is speaking, that is, if those did not escape who refused him who was speaking through Moses under the old covenant, how much less are we going to escape, you see, if we refuse him who is speaking from heaven? And so God is calling us to that which will give him maximum glorification and justification for our redemption by bringing us into a state of glory. He's here to bring many sons to glory. He's single-minded. He doesn't have a plan B. His plan is only that every believer receive full reward. That's it. All provision and grace is for that. Anything less than that, there are no plans. There's no provision, nothing. Just loss. I mean, how do we think like this? We have to think like God. God is perfect, and so therefore his plan is perfect. His nature defines who he is and how he thinks and what he does, his very nature, which is his name. So for us to come into alignment with that which satisfies his nature and his glory, and when he's glorified the most when we will come into a place of being fully glorified with him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs or inheritors with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, Romans 8:16 and 17. If we endure with him, we endure, we persevere with him. He's persevering with us right now as high priest. If we endure with him, Hebrews 12, submit to the discipline and that which is his work in our lives circumstantially to bring us to glory. If we endure with him, then we shall reign as kings with him. But if we deny him, that is, we do not endure, he will deny us, what? Reigning with him as kings. Not all are going to reign as kings. But if we deny him, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, if we deny him, he's not going to reject us, because we're bone of his bone, flesh, but he's not going to deny himself. But if we don't endure, we deny him, he denies us kingship. See? So, I think as we think about the Lord and his faithfulness and as a high priest, we just looked at this morning. Faithful, merciful and faithful high priest. He's not only faithful to us, but in his very person he's faithful. As we come to the Lord's table and to remember him, we remember that he did all this for us. He did it unto the Father, so it's ultimately unto the Father. The three sacrifices in Leviticus, the whole burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, those three are holy to God. They're sweet savor to God. So everything he does is unto God and his satisfaction. But it's unto God so that God can have in us what he desires as many sons. So Jesus is the Son of God. God wants many sons like the Son of God. So Jesus lives the life as Son of Man so that God the Father can have many sons. And of course, Jesus, through his faithfulness, God gives him a bride. And the Holy Spirit, through all this, he gets an eternal dwelling place, an eternal habitation by the Spirit, you see. So, I mean, it's a plan that is big as God, and there are many facets to comprehending this. But as we come to the Lord's table, we're to remember him. Consider Jesus, the author and finish of our faith. Consider him the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Looking off and away to him, from all that which would distract. So we use this time to remember him, because the Greek means to call to remembrance, to recall to remembrance him. So we call back into our memory Jesus, and so that's what our time in the Lord's table is about.